Well, we are finally now to the end of the book of Ezekiel. Don't all mourn at once. It has been very difficult at times, both in the weight of the message given to us, but also in the difficulty of the text. Some very tough puzzles for us to try to solve. And thankfully, God's word does that for us if we just compare his revelation in Ezekiel with what he says elsewhere in Scripture. We've been on a long guided tour of this new temple, which is not an actual temple to be built, but a temple that is symbolic of these very comforting truths that God wants these exiles in Babylon to lean on while they are there away from their home. And I know I've drawn this parallel a lot. Well, guess what? Today's the last time you have to hear it for a while. But remember, we are all very much in a similar place. We are not in our true home. And we feel very strongly that things aren't the way they should be. And we do long for them to be finally set right, for us to finally be home. Not heaven disembodied from earth, but finally when God makes heaven and earth one, where we dwell with him in a world finally free from the curse of sin and free from our own sin, face to face with him. And that's what this temple has been preaching to these exiles. God is saying to them, look, I know you guys want to be home, but you are settling for far less than you should. I've got a home, a way to dwell with you that is going to blow your minds. And it's going to be with me in a way you've never imagined was even possible. And that dwelling with him began on the day of Pentecost, when finally he sent his spirit to dwell in our hearts closer than any believer had ever experienced before. But we have a whole lot more we're waiting for. We want this world to be set right. And so we have this final aspect of the tour of the temple where we see just how much of the abundant life God has planned for us is going to change things. And we are going to have a dwelling with him that has started now, but is going to be coming to full fruition when he returns and remakes everything. And so we can have hope in the midst of our being exiles. We're going to read all of chapter 47, and then we're going to skip to the very end of 48 for the last verse. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Englaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for their food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Thus says the Lord God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give your fathers. This land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, from the great sea, by the way of Hethlon, to Libo Hamath, and on to Zadad, Berathah, Sibraim, which lies on the border between Damascus and Hamath, as far as Hazer Hadakan, which is on the border of Haran. So the boundaries shall run from the sea to Hazar Anan, which is on the northern border of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This shall be the north side. Everybody hang on here, all right? Just keep with me. It's very important for these exiles to know they've got something tangible to look forward to. And so we resume. On the east side of the boundary shall run between Haran and Damascus along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel to the eastern sea and as far as Tamar. This shall be the east side. On the south side it shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, from there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This shall be the south side. On the west side, the great sea shall be the boundary to a point opposite Libo Hamath. This shall be the west side. So you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you, they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord. Jump ahead to chapter 48, verse 35, the final verse of the book. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. Now it's time for all the kids to look up front here and remember that this isn't just adult time, right? God cares about every kid in this room and wants all of you to know how much he loves you and what he's done for us to save us. So let me ask you a question. What if it was your birthday and you started opening presents and it was the best present you'd ever gotten? You were more excited than ever. And then you opened another present and it was even better than that one. And then the next present was even better than that one. And you were so excited, you're jumping around the room, and you looked into the next room, and that whole room was stacked from the floor all the way to the ceiling with more presents just for you. Would this be the best birthday ever? Yeah. And each time you opened each present, it was better than the one before it. Wouldn't that be really exciting? Well, I don't know if you were able to listen when I was reading, but an angel showed Ezekiel this river that started off just a tiny little trickle, but then it got deeper and deeper and deeper, so much so that he couldn't even swim across it. It was huge. And that's kind of like that story about the presence that I just told you. This picture of this big river was something that God said, that's kind of my picture of my love for you, what I'm going to do for you to save you. It might seem like it starts off small, but it's going to get so much better than you can ever imagine. And right now, sometimes, can we see God? No, we can't see God, right? He speaks to us through the Bible. But sometimes we find it hard to believe sometimes because we can't see him. We think, I wish I could see heaven and see all this stuff for myself. And God says, I know, it might seem small now, but trust me, it's going to be better than you can ever imagine. And when we sin, if we trust in Jesus, he doesn't tell us, then I'm kicking you out of heaven. You're never going to be allowed to be there. He promises us that all of our sins will be paid for and forgiven by Jesus, so we will be there forever with him. All we have to do is trust in Jesus to save us from our sin. Isn't that an amazing gift? Even better than all those presents, even if it doesn't seem so to you. So try to listen and think about those things when we do the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So I've mentioned to you often in previous weeks here that when we had this final section of this tour of the temple, remember, Ezekiel gave a very specific date, and that date was the middle of a jubilee cycle. Again, if you don't know what that means, neither do the rest of us for the most part. Okay? But again, every 50 years, the people of Israel were supposed to cancel debts. And if anyone had been so in debt, they had to actually sell the land God had given to their family in the promised land. That land was supposed to be given back to them, and that debt canceled so they could be resettled in their own land God had given them. So this middle of a Jubilee cycle, they are longing for all that the year of Jubilee would stand for. They are essentially enslaved. And again, many of the debts people would have encountered would have been paid for by selling themselves into slavery. And on the Jubilee year, they'd be freed from that and settled back on their own land. So that's what these exiles feel. I'm enslaved, as it were, here in Babylon and away from my home. And I'm longing to be free of this and back home where I belong. And so God has given them a picture of, again, guys, you want to be settled in your own land? You want to be free of the debts you owe? I've got something far better. You think it would all be okay if you could just go back to Jerusalem and have the city be rebuilt. But God won't settle for something that small. Praise God, he doesn't cater to our demands for earthly happiness. He gives us what we actually need, eternal happiness that solves all of our problems, but he gets to define what that looks like. And we want to reserve that right for ourselves often. And so these despondent, feeling sorry for themselves exiles who are longing for their old materialism, longing for their old idols, still not turning to him as he's given them these amazing visions. What's God's plan to shake them out of that? To continue to tell them how great their future is with him and not cater to what they want, because what they want is too small. He loves them too much to give them what they want. And praise God for us. He gives us what we need, far better often than what we want. So he's going to solve three of their three big problems as they are there in Babylon. And this picture of this river going forth and this vision of them being brought home again to a land that is healed by his redemption river. First, he's got to find a way to deal with their sin. And he does that by lavishing them with his grace. This river that you can't cross is a picture of. You can't even comprehend this grace he lavishes on them. But he also has to solve the problem of the death that comes from sin. And so this picture of the river, again, solves that by making all things new, free from the curse of sin. But then the final problem he solves is their alienation. Again, they feel as though they're alienated from God, being in Babylon. But God is, from the very first vision he gave to Ezekiel, what has he been telling them? My throne is everywhere. My throne goes where I want it to go. And I'm here with you now, though you refuse to accept it, in a way that's even more powerful than anything I ever displayed back in Jerusalem. You're not separated from me. You deserve to be separated from me. But I'm going to grab you and bring you into my temple with walls that will never let you out, because I'm not going anywhere, and I'm not going to let you go anywhere. We're going to be together forever. So how does he solve, again, this initial problem of their sin? Well, again, it's by lavishing them with his grace. So they have Ezekiel being shown the temple, been on a tour of it throughout, and now we go outside, and on the south part of the temple, we have this water trickling out of the south part, which might have seemed odd if everything's kind of oriented east. That was the big gate God came through and closed it so no one else can enter by his means, because that is reserved for him alone. Well, in the temple back in Jerusalem, there was this kind of pond, man-made pond, for lack of a better term, that was often referred to as the sea. Again, a symbol, without going into detail, as Greg mentioned to us often in his Job class, the sea being a picture of chaos. But in God's courts, no, it's something God has tamed. Well, the water is trickling there. And what you see is this picture of what is for man a picture of chaos and death, the sea. What does God do with that? In the face of that, not only is God sovereign over it, but out of chaos and death, he brings life more abundantly than any of us can imagine. And out of that, it then winds around back to the front and then heads east down to the Dead Sea, bringing life wherever it goes. But Paul's words in Ephesians 1, I think, are a good way for us to see what is being proclaimed to us by this river that, though it grows and grows and grows, then is overwhelming. Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says this, "In him," meaning in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That big comprehensive plan that is lavishing grace on us and transforming all things is what this river is doing. That's why the Old Testament is so fun, at least for me, because you have these powerful statements of Pauline doctrine here. But then God goes and paints a picture of what that looks like for us so that we can really have our eyes open to see, yeah, if we ever actually saw a real river doing all that, it would be one of the most mind-blowing things you'd ever seen. And our minds often aren't properly blown by these words in Ephesians. And so we need to see the whole counsel of God as he says, take a look at what I'm doing for you. But I want to turn ahead in Ephesians to chapter 3, because it's not just to stand back and calculate this amazing doctrine that God's going to do more than we can imagine, but listen to Paul's prayer for his people, how he wants these truths that God lavishes grace on us far beyond what we deserve, how he wants that truth to change them. Those of you who sat in my Holy Spirit class several years ago, and we recited this passage at the beginning of every single class to get it in our minds. This is what God does in Christ through the Spirit in his people. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. This river is a picture of all that. All he's accomplishing in redemption, of ridding us and this creation of sin and death, and bringing about instead to people who don't deserve it life abundantly, more abundantly than we can ever imagine. And so, though chaos in the mind of the ancient world and the sea could be something that would thwart the works of an ancient god, this river goes on not just continuing to trickle, but grows and grows and grows, and nothing stops his plan. And what we got to see here is, again, though we are tempted this side of heaven to, what God says in Zechariah chapter 4, to despise the day of small things or small beginnings, we should be reminded that, as we see in this picture of the river, though it might start like a trickle, God tells Zechariah in chapter 4, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit is this temple, my dwelling with man, going to be built. And the problem is, we prefer might and power, don't we? We love things done according to the wisdom of the world. And just seeing the ways that the evangelical church in America finds a way to get themselves on the news usually often shows the lust we have for human might and human power for God's kingdom to work, as it were. And God gives us reminder after reminder. The way you guys think things should go is not how my kingdom grows. And I've said this to you plenty of times, it's right for militaries throughout the world to use might to keep their countries safe. That's what they're supposed to do. God even says that. It's right that our justice system would use threats and punishments to rein in evil. That's good. That's what they're supposed to do. But just because those things work in that realm does not mean that God is going to use those things to cause us to love him more. And growing in obedience and growing in holiness is summed up by loving God more. And so we want to pass laws to make Christianity expand, which could not be a quicker death for Christianity than seeking the wrong kind of sword, the wrong kind of power. Again, Paul uses words like foolish, offensive, stumbling block to describe the gospel, because on paper, this should never work. Look at the ancient church. The mightiest power on the face of the earth, the Roman Empire. was not made Christian by Constantine's declaration or any other declarations. They can't make anyone Christian. God's declarations do, man's do not. But why was the Roman Empire largely won over to Christianity before Constantine ever made that foolish declaration? Because the blood of the martyrs. That's why. Because this mighty empire was trying to stamp out this religion, and these people didn't respond with lawsuits and with arms. They responded by praying for the very people who were killing them and their families. And as they're about to enter in upon horrifying deaths, what did they do? They took comfort and hope in the fact that they were about to see their father and sang hymns as they were being devoured. And that won over their captors and persecutors. But we think that will never work. But demonstrating the hope we have because of the future that is guaranteed for us is a far more powerful thing than we ever give it credit. Why? Because God's chosen to make it powerful. That's why. And so we should not be tempted to chase after all the ways our world tells us if you want to be effective, you've got to do the following things. Follow the fads. Do what people want to hear. Paul tells us people aren't going to want to hear the gospel. It takes an admission of, you're right, I am a sinner. And none of us now like to admit that. But we can't afford not to. And it takes an admission of need that we don't like to admit. I have to admit that, okay, my needs are so great, I can't even just ask you for a little bit of help, God. I need you to do this all for me. It's like consigning yourself to a wheelchair when you have to admit, okay, I can't walk. No one likes to admit that kind of need. But if you don't, you're lost. And so, even as we are believers, we don't like often admitting how much help we need from him. And so we want to try to chase after things that look strong in the eyes of the world. But not only does it seem small in the eyes of the world, but there's only one way that this grace comes to us, that this hope comes to us. Were there streams trickling out from all the different mountains and out from different springs in the earth? No, it came from one source, flowing from one direction, from God's dwelling place. And though God had shut that gate so that no one else could come in to be with him, you see that that gate doesn't keep God's power shut in. God's power flows forth. We can't approach God on our terms, which we don't like. Instead of rejoicing that God has made any way possible to dwell with him, we complain that our terms aren't good enough. Instead of saying, Lord, thank you that you've made the perfect way for me to dwell with you. And it doesn't even require anything on my part. It's just a gift. Thank you that you've given me this hope and that my failures have not disqualified me from having it. And so I think very often, instead of just relishing this grace he's lavished on us and rejoicing that we've got a hope that nobody can take away, I think we often act like Israel in the desert, who, when given the promised land, God's promise to wipe out the giants, said, you know, nah, no good. And then later on complained that, you know, we should just go back to Egypt. For as I've mentioned to you often, for the good onions. It's worth being a slave so I can eat onions instead of being free in God to inherit this land and being fed by God every day from heaven. I want to trade all that in for the onions of slavery. But again, we do that. I do that when I am chafing under the brokenness of this world, not liking this situation God has put me in, whatever it is I happen to be complaining about, instead of finding joy that I've got a future that can bring me joy in the worst struggles now, instead, I moan and I complain and long for something that could never satisfy me. And this kind of slavery is tricky because what does it make us think we need? It makes us think, trusting God for this promised land in the future, that's just risky. I can't see it. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know when I'm going to get there. But if I lean more on these earthly things that I can see, I can manage them, they're a little more down to my level, it kind of feels safe to just lean on earthly things for my hope because I'm just relying on the word of this God with no other proof. But obviously, what's the trick there? Well, first of all, you can't actually manage all these earthly things like we think we can, and they will never last forever. They're all going to fall apart. They're all going to be gone someday. There is no hope in those things. And we are not the masters over them that we think we are. So it's very deceitful, but we go there because it's a comfortable, familiar route. And stepping out in faith toward the promised land through the desert is an unfamiliar route to us. It doesn't feel safe, and so we lie to ourselves that let's just go back to slavery in Egypt and eat onions. Instead of feasting on bread from heaven and going to this home that is beyond anything I can imagine. So I think we actually live like the exiles were in Babylon. Despondent, longing for things that can't give them pleasure. Instead of listening to these words given to them saying, you've got a future beyond what you can imagine. And they'd been told that before they left. And while they were there, received another letter from Jeremiah saying, it's 70 years, that's it. They're acting as though it will never, ever happen. Not trusting in the guarantees God had given them that could have brought them real joy there in Babylon. So at the end of the day, the first part of this picture of lavish grace, lavish redemption that God is going to pour on this world and on his people, and has already begun to pour on us, those of us who are believers now. We have to reckon with, yes, I have to approach you on your terms, God, and they are gracious, wonderful terms. I get to rest in you. Why would I try anything else? The water flows from his temple alone. And so we should rejoice in this opportunity he's given us. But next, he has to defeat this imagery, not just of, again, pouring out his grace on us to pay for our sin, but then he's got to defeat the death and destruction that sin causes. And he's given us images of this throughout the book. And the Valley of Dry Bones was a very powerful one. I'm going to make you new. But this river shows that it's not just for individuals, the entire creation is also going to be made new. And so we see that when it flows east, it says, it goes down to the sea. Well, that means the Dead Sea. I'm going to read to you a translation of verses 8 and 9 here from probably the most amazing scholar on Ezekiel that's alive. Daniel Block translates 8 and 9 this way. Listen to what he says. This water flows out to the eastern region, descends to the Arabah, and enters the sea of stagnant waters. Then the waters are healed, and every living creature that swarms thrives wherever the stream flows. There are vast numbers of fish because these waters have arrived there, bringing healing and life wherever the stream flows. And many scholars have noted this healing element that this river brings to wherever it goes. And the region that this water is flowing toward is desolate wasteland and then ending in the Dead Sea. And I know there's research on different little microbial things that can dwell in the Dead Sea, but nothing else, okay? That's it. And the fact that this sea, this picture of desolation, it's not just, wow, the ocean water is a little bit fresher, which already has a lot of fish in it. No, the Dead Sea is going to teem with life more abundantly than anyone's ever seen. But then along the way, this very rugged wilderness on either side of this bank that this river is forging, life abundantly everywhere it goes. So that you couldn't have a deader picture in their minds. And God is saying, what you think is impossible, let's take the deadest thing you can imagine, and it's going to be more lively and thriving than you can imagine. And the Valley of Dry Bones was a great picture of our state apart from Christ. And look, they rose a vast army when the word came and revived them, and the Spirit entered into them, regenerating them and making them a vast army for the Lord. This is that on an even bigger scale for the entire creation. But there's something else that God is also doing with this idea, because it's going to flow to the land, and the idea of healing the land. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, God has talked about what their sins did to make the land just a horrifying, filthy place. He talked a lot about their bloodshed and the blood that was crying out for justice. So it's not just an idea of the world that's broken, that doesn't work well, is going to be better, but this is a picture of all the evil that sin has wrought upon the world. It's not just made better, but it's healed. And again, he's telling this to people who need to keep that future in mind and please you. Don't just put yourselves in their shoes necessarily, but realize now, as you look around you, rightly mourning the state of your sin and the destruction that your own sin has caused, whether it's to loved ones or to whatever situations you're called to, and then when we often are then crying out for relief because of the sin that other people has caused us and the true, terrible pain that others' sin against us has caused. Come to passages like these because they are a very tangible idea of what will happen someday when finally all this pain is gone. Because God's going to heal the world from every destructive thing that sin has ever caused. And so he has not just beauty coming to this world, but you see pictures of abundant life. So the creatures are all thriving, but there's also then creatures and fruit for tons of food for us. And you even had that interesting line there about one area is not going to be taken, the salt's not going to be taken away from the swamps and the marshes. That's not going to become fresh. Like, why exactly? Because salt for them is a very powerful, preserving, precious thing. And so God is showing you, look, everything you're going to need to live abundantly is going to be there. Because God's picture of what he wants for us is eternal dwelling with him in thriving harmony. Not just putting us back at a zero point, which would still be more than we deserve. So he's giving us that picture. So please come to passages like these, promises like these, when you're feeling the weight of the broken world on you. And realize that God is less satisfied with that than you are. God hates what you go through more than you. And that's why he is determined to take these people who are refusing to listen to his words of comfort, who do not deserve those words of comfort, and nevertheless repeat over and over again what their future holds. Because he wants them to experience joy living with him even now, not just then. And so he solves that final problem, sin and death, and now this one of alienation. Not just one from another, that is part of the beautiful picture of being coming into the family of Christ, but primarily alienation from him. Probably one of the biggest themes throughout this book has been, we are separate from you. And we're having a hard time reckoning with the fact that it's our sin that did it, because it seems too much to face. And I don't know what ways alienation from God affects you. My biggest problem is I don't think about it enough. I don't reckon with the fact that what my sin has done, not to turn God's face away from me, because he will do that to none of you, ever. You can't make God look away from you no matter what you do. Please don't try. But no matter where, how bad you have fallen, you cannot make God turn away from you. But this world is not as it should be. And I contribute to that. And we are alienated to a degree from the absolute perfect dwelling with God that he wants us to have. And I contribute to that. I contribute to making this world look less like it should. And that doesn't bother me enough. I suspect we all share in that to a degree. And so God does some wonderful things here when he starts talking about the land allotments. If any of you were able to hang on through that section. One of the things God does in verse 13 is he says he's going to distribute the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is that significant? Because they have not been one nation for hundreds and hundreds of years. So God is going back before their sin caused fragmentation from one another and from him. He's saying, I am uniting all of you together. And we're going back before you wanted your silly idea of a king, because I'm uniting you all under the prince, who we learned about the last several weeks, this picture of Christ being God's ruler, but also the one through whom we have access to him. Another great picture there, particularly for Gentiles like us, in verses 22 to 23, when they're back in the land, a fairly remarkable statement is made. If you turn to verse 22, right after he said we're going to divide this according to the 12 tribes, he says, you shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. That means there's no idea of any kind of hierarchy here. No one is closer. We're more valued by God. We are all united under the prince. And even the sojourner, who would have been the lowliest person allowed in Israel, and the sojourner would have been Gentiles who nevertheless were permitted to dwell with them, whether because they had, like Rahab, come to faith or through other means, they were not allowed to have land allotted to them. That was only for the actual tribes. But in the kingdom, in its fullness, there isn't any barrier like that. The lowliest, us, are as native-born children to God, all of us, adopted by him together forever, loved as much as he loves Christ. And this picture of this river trickling out and making things rich is actually a throwback to Genesis chapter 2, when we see that Eden has a river flowing forth from it. And all the abundance of life is also a very purposeful reminder of the way things used to be. But we are not called to go long for the good old days, because the good old days didn't last, did they? The old Eden was breakable. And what we're being shown here is that we are going to live in something that blows Eden away, but perhaps the best part about it is it's unbreakable. Nothing can stop this river. It can't be managed by anyone. And God, the one with master over chaos and the sea, is the one shooting forth this force, life, this life-giving force, and nothing can get in its way. So it will conquer all forms of sin and death, giving us this beautiful, abundant life with him forever that we can't break. What a comfort it is to know. Because we won't be doing anything to break it. We will finally be made like him forever. And I think if we're remotely honest, if we look at this description he gives us of this water of life, there is no human accomplishment you can imagine that could outdo what this river is doing. Nothing you could ever achieve, whatever your, let's say they're even good, desires for things you want to accomplish in life, nothing you could ever do or anyone could do for you, humanly speaking, could ever accomplish what this river is doing. And we, of course, we say, well, yeah, I know, we could never do that. But that means there is no pleasure as good as this that we could ever chase after. So why do we? Because our faith is weak. And these are hard things for us to let alone comprehend, let alone cling to the way that we should. And whatever else we do cling to, must remember, nothing else except this picture will ever be eternal. Anything you might cling to this side of heaven is tainted by the curse of sin. Therefore, it has to disappoint you. Because God has made you. He has designed you in such a way that you won't ever be truly fulfilled until this happens. You can't find what you're designed to find pleasure in this world fully. There's plenty to rejoice about in this world. God gives us wonderful gifts. And there are times when you are experiencing something you think, could it get any better? And these are reminders that, look, as good as it gets here, it's nothing compared to what God has in store for us. And we don't deserve that. So because I'm a Christian in America in the 21st century, I guess I have to quote C.S. Lewis. And this is probably one of his most threadbare quotations, quoted so often for good reason, though. But before I get there, I think we have a great picture of what we often struggle with the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. As he's talking with her, do you recall? He says he has water that could cause you never to thirst again. And she's thinking what? Wow, that'd be great. Never have to draw water again? Give me that water. She wants physical water. She never wants to thirst physically again. Wouldn't it have been horrible if Jesus had stooped to that and actually granted what she thought she needed? What an awful thing for him to have done. Instead of giving her something far better. Something she couldn't fully really taste at that moment. But instead he's giving her, I will allow you to never spiritually thirst again. To be fulfilled beyond what you can comprehend right now. I'm going to give you that. Even though right now, actual drinking water sounds more appealing to you. I love you too much to give that to you. I'm going to give you something that will last forever. And C.S. Lewis gives us a good picture of how we struggle, I think, with thinking the way we should about what God offers us. In The Weight of Glory, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And that, again, is quoted so often for a reason. That nails it. We are far too easily pleased with what we see around us or moping because we think that's what we need and we don't get it. Instead of being realized, God has offered us a holiday at the seashore while we go on making mud pies in the slum or thinking that's what we need the most. No matter what we claw for and demand, God won't settle for anything less than perfect life together with us. And I know there's times when I look at my life and say, why exactly do you want that with me? And the devil wants to play that up more than anything else in you. Why would he ever want someone like you? And we combat that by saying, no, I'm not that bad. Hold on, no, there's others who are worse than me. That is the worst way to combat that, because he'll just say, oh, really? Exhibits A, B, C, D. Really? I got a lot of dirt on you. We don't combat it by saying, I'm not that bad. We say, that's a lie. I'm actually worse than you could say, but it's paid for. It is paid for once and for all. Nothing can take this gift away from me. I know my future is secure because it doesn't depend on me. It was given to me by someone who says, I'll protect this for you forever. No, you don't deserve it. That's why I am finding so much joy in giving it to you. I'm not paying a wage. I'm giving a gift to someone who could never, ever have achieved this. And so how comforting is it to a people who were so struggling with being separate from all they thought they needed, being separate from God, they thought, that the final verse of this entire book is that he says, you're going to live somewhere someday, and guess what the name of the city will be where you're going to live? The Lord is there. Might sound anticlimactic to you, but that's how God summarizes where he's going to be with his people. It's only comforting because we are with him there. If we're outside of it, it's just despondency. Oh, you're there. Great. We're not. But he made it so clear. Look, guys, symbolically, I'm giving you a picture of where all the land is going to be allotted, as Greg explained last week. You're going to be here with me forever, and it's better than what you think. If we take hold of that, none of us do it perfectly, but the more we look at those promises and stare those in the face and find our hope there, we can live, don't accuse me of giving you a dare to be a Daniel sermon because I've made fun of that too often, but we could live like somebody else in this exile, like Daniel, and not like these selfish, despondent, you know, just sad excuses by the river that Ezekiel's talking with. What is Daniel doing? Daniel was put through more than any of those probably were. But every day Daniel did what? Went to his window three times a day that faced Jerusalem. He did trust that God was bringing them home. And as a result, how does he live in Babylon? Go ahead, kill me if you want. But I'm praying to my Lord. I can't pray to you, King. My hope is so there. Nothing you can throw at me is going to shake it. Daniel's not boasting in self when he does that. He's boasting in the Lord. He's finding his confidence in what his God has promised him. Therefore, the worst things this world could throw at him did not move him. So don't hear me saying the point of this sermon is go be like Daniel. The point is rest in the promises God gives us and rejoice that that makes a difference when we do. If you want to turn to Revelation 22, we see Revelation specifically come back to this vision and even expand on it even more, if this could be expanded upon. Revelation chapter 22, this is basically how God is closing out his promises in the entire book. This is what God wants us to fix it on when he has finally finished telling us his story. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light. No light of a lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. That's our story. That's where we're all going to end up. It's the last thing we deserve, but nothing can take it from us. And that we look at other things that will crumble. God promises us our kingdom we're receiving will never be shaken.